If you would stand for the reading of God's word this morning, we'll be looking at Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. We read this last week, and we're going to read it again in its entirety this morning. This is Ephesians 1, starting with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth revealed to us through your word and through the person of your Son, Jesus. Father, we ask this morning by your Spirit that we would hear the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. We would see your glory in this text, that we would see the manifold perfections, the beauty, the excellence of our triune God this morning. Lord, be with us this morning by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The Mariana Trench is a crescent-shaped trench in the western Pacific Ocean, just east of the Mariana Islands near Guam. Anyone familiar with that, the Mariana Trench? Ever heard that before? At its deepest point, a location known as the Challenger Deep, it is approximately, get this, 36,000 feet deep, which is about 6.8 miles, almost 7 miles. That's insane. So this is help put this in perspective. The Statue of Liberty, including the base that it sits on, is about 300 feet. So if you've ever been there and like looked up at it, that's about 300. The tallest building in the world, the Burj Khalifa in Dubai, is 2,700 feet tall, which is about half a mile. A mile is about 5,280 feet, right? So how about Mount Everest, right? The peak of Mount Everest, the highest point on Earth, 29,000 feet above sea level, which is about 5.5 miles. The Mariana Trench is 7,000 feet deeper than Everest is tall. So the Mariana Trench is it's unbelievably, and it's low at its deepest point, the Challenger Deep, it is about 36,000 feet deep. Unbelievably low. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 could be considered the Mariana Trench of Scripture. Other passages like John 17 and Romans 8 are divine. They are worthy contestants. But these 12 verses are arguably the deepest, most expansive, profound verses in all of Scripture. So for this reason, and because we're trying to get through this book by the end of the year, we are not going to be able to walk through this verse by verse. If we did, we would be... Pastor Dave and I have been talking about this. We could preach, not because we're anything special, but because anyone could preach way more than a year's worth of messages on this passage. It is that rich. It combines almost everything you can think of regarding the Christian faith. So last week, what Pastor Dave did was he gave a beautiful overview of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And how he did it was from our vantage point. When we were looking at planning these sermons out, we were trying to think, what's the best way to approach this text? And we decided that we were going to look at the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Last week's sermon was wonderful. You can hear it online. All the different blessings we have in Christ. But he did so predominantly from our vantage point, what we receive. So today what we're going to do is we're going to look at this passage in a different light. We're going to look at this from God's perspective. We're going to see these blessings as God sees them, as from his vantage point. And in doing so, what we're going to actually be able to see are answers to some questions like, why would God create the world? Why would an eternal, self-sufficient God create the world? Was it because he lacked something or needed something? Why would God create human beings knowing that we would sin? That question came up quite a bit when we looked at Romans in our study groups. Why would God go through the trouble of these vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy? Why would there be people lost? Why? Why is there evil? Why aren't all people saved? These questions are answered here beautifully. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the work of our triune God carried out according to the purpose of our triune God is ultimately for the glory of our triune God. The work of God according to his purposes is ultimately for his glory. So let's begin here. Let's start right at verse 3. The work of our triune God. Let's see this. In the original Greek, these 12 verses are one sentence. What we just read is one straight sentence. It describes God's triune nature, meaning we believe in one God and in three persons. We saw that in our New City Catechism at the beginning of the year. Our God is one God. He is one, but he has revealed himself in three persons, each fully God, each eternal, same substance, right? We see that in this passage. We also see the work of each person in the Godhead. We saw last week, right, the work of the Father, the Son, the Spirit. And this passage encompasses all history, all people, all things, from eternity past to eternity future. This passage is unbelievably expansive and exhaustive. It is one continuous flowing description of the sovereignty and perfect unity of our God in the redemption of sinners and his purpose for all creation. So first, what do we see? We, the people of God, are chosen by the Father. Let's see this. Verses 3 to 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So in Christ, we have been chosen, or the word is elected, by God before the very foundation of the world. In eternity past, we're talking about things that our minds can't even grasp. In eternity past, God determined to redeem a people for his own possession who would be holy and blameless, righteous in Christ. This plan of salvation, you see the word, he says it right here. The plan of salvation was initiated by God before the foundation of the world. Do you see how large this is? It's eternity, eternity past here. Look at verse 5 and 6. He continues the thought. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. I love, this begins with, look at verse, it's the end of verse 4, kind of an unfortunate verse division. In love, he predestined us. God's eternal and predetermined plan for his people, according to his own sovereign determination, is an outflow of love. We don't like some of these terms, predestination. It's too hard to understand. It prefaces it with in love. This is a gift of God's grace and love to his people. In love, he does this. Moreover, look what he connects predestined with. He predestined us for adoption as sons. It's interesting that we love adoption. We're sons of God, Abba, Father, yet we hate predestination. Paul links them. Adoption and predestination are inextricably linked. You can't have one without the other. They go together. So we're chosen by the Father. Look at the next part. We are redeemed by the Son. So in the first part there, you notice it was the work of God the Father. What has he done? He's chosen us in Christ. Beautiful. It's an eternity past before the foundation of the world. Now, look at the next part. Redeemed by the Son. Now we're going to see the work of God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And the emphasis is actually in the present. Notice this. In him we have. Present tense. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. These verses begin with a phrase that's repeated about 40 times in Ephesians. In him. In Christ. In him. In him. It's everywhere through Ephesians. This is our union with Christ. Whenever you see that phrase, in him, it's talking about those that are united with Christ. The whole of our salvation can be summed up in that phrase, in him. The gospel is, in him, we have redemption. In him, we have forgiveness. In him, we are righteous. In him, death is defeated, right? This phrase, the union with Christ, is not just one blessing. It is the best phrase we can use to describe all of these blessings. How do we have any blessings at all? In Christ. Remember the beginning? He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. So, present reality, what do we have right now? Redemption. Forgiveness of our sins. Where did this come from? Eternity past. God determined to redeem a people for himself. Verses 9 and 10. What else? Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So again, in Christ, God has made known to us the mystery of his will. What did we see that was in Galatians? The mystery of his will, salvation is Jew and Gentile. God's plan of redemption is for every tribe, race, people, nationality. It's for the rich, for the poor, for the slave, the free. God's plan of salvation is so much bigger than one little tiny nation in the middle of the Middle East. And ultimately, what's the point of all this? To unite all things in him, in Christ. And as we see in 1 Corinthians 15, so that God may be all in all. Do you see how comprehensive this is so far? This passage is so God-centered. Have you noticed that so far? It's God who, before the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, God is actively working his plan of redemption. Now, how do we have any blessing? It's Christ. All things are going to be united in Christ. So God-centered. Finally, look at verses 13 and 14. We're chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and we're sealed by the Spirit. In him, you also. Notice, in him. In him. In him. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, there's our responsibility right there. Those of you that don't like Paul talking about predestination, there it is. And believed. We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So all those chosen by God, redeemed by the Son, are sealed by the Spirit. See, that's the perfect unity of our God, his will. It's not like God has these plans over here. The Son dies for these people over here. The Spirit kind of fills these people over. No. those whom God chose, those whom the Son redeemed, those whom the Spirit sealed are one group, the true Israel of God. And what does the Spirit do? He is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Future. You see it? Eternity past, we have God the Father working. In the present, we have the Son, the Word made flesh, God incarnate, redeeming us. And we have the Spirit as a guarantee of the inheritance that we're going to possess in the future. You remember that in Galatians 5? Talked about through the Spirit, we eagerly await the hope of righteousness. Remember? We eagerly, confidently expect the hope of righteousness. So, these are the blessings that we looked at last week. But did you notice the perspective here? How God is the one active in all of it. It is God alone who is the one responsible for all of this. This is important to understand, and this is where we're going to land for most of the sermon today. This passage contains much more than just a list of blessings. When you're feeling down and out, just read some of these blessings, you'll feel better. While that's awesome, and you should do that, I would suggest reading this passage every day this week to get this ingrained in your mind. Paul gives us the reasons behind these blessings. The work of our triune God that we heard last week that I kind of just reviewed right now, this union with Christ, all that we just read is according to the purpose of our triune God. So the work of our triune God is according to his purpose. This phrase, according to his purpose, is pivotal to this passage. Look at verse 5 again. Verse 5 says, in love, what did he do? He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Look at verse 9. What did he do? Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his God's purpose. So throughout the description of the work of our triune God and all the blessings we have in Christ, we see that the entirety of God's plan of salvation, all of redemption, is according to God's eternal purposes. So we can talk of human will and responsibility. Paul says it at the end here, we have to believe, right? We can talk about our choices. We all know that. Scripture's full of those commands, to hold fast, to choose life. However, the will of a finite creature, finite, us, temporal, limited, the creature, the will of a finite creature is, paradoxically is the word to say, subservient to the will of God. Do you see that in this passage? We do not deny human responsibility and choice, but everything is according to the purpose of God. So we can struggle with election, with a predestination. You can struggle with that. We're finite. It's going to happen. We can struggle with the idea of God's sovereign grace, that he shows mercy on whomever he wants to show mercy. But this gives us the reason why we should humbly accept them. They are rooted in the eternal counsel and purpose of God Almighty. So while our finite minds can't even begin to scratch the surface of these concepts, the last thing you should do is throw them out because you don't like them or understand them. Scripture is adamant that all things are according to God's purpose. And if you don't like that, you cannot read verse 11. If you do not like God's sovereign purposes, if you struggle with submitting to God's sovereign purposes and his eternal counsel, even if it's something that we don't necessarily find appetizing, you literally have to get out a nasty Sharpie marker and destroy verse 11 in your Bibles. You can't even read it. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. Okay? Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. If I didn't read that slowly and emphatically enough for you, let's read it again. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So let's think about this. Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Hallelujah. For those who are called according to his purpose. How about John 17, verse 24? It talks about the Father's love for the Son before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20 refers to God's plan of salvation through the Lamb being known before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. This one will really cook your noodle. Revelation 13:8 describes the names written in the book of life as being written before the foundation of the world. God wrote them in there. He writes them in there. This verse 11 goes even further. Not only is the plan for God's people according to God's purpose, all things work according to the counsel of his will. So Paul, he's inspired by the Spirit. Remember this. Paul, the apostle, we saw in Galatians, Paul defended his apostolic ministry. We know that all Scripture is inerrant. It is inspired. It is sufficient. It does not contradict itself. It cannot be broken. So again, with these subjects that are infinitely beyond our grasp, we're not trying to tackle them and to tear them apart and understand them as well as God does. These are infinitely grand concepts. We humbly submit to God's plans and purposes. So, how does God do all this? God is sovereign. What does sovereign mean? Nothing is beyond his power or control. Nothing. Nothing is beyond God's power or control. And our God is infinitely wise. Listen to A.W. Tozer on this. He speaks about the wisdom of God. Listen to Tozer's words here. He says, wisdom, among other things, is the ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends by the most perfect means. Wisdom sees everything in focus, each in proper relation to all, and is thus able to work towards predestined goals with flawless precision. All God's acts are done in perfect wisdom, first for his own glory, and then for the highest good of the greatest number for the longest time. And all his acts are as pure as they are wise, and as good as they are wise and pure. Not only could his acts not be better done, a better way to do them could not even be imagined. That is the wisdom of God. Romans 9:20, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? God's wisdom is the ability to devise perfect ends, to achieve those ends by the most perfect means. This means that even sin and evil in the world are not unaccounted for. This is so important that we understand. God is not the author of sin. Nor does he tempt anyone to sin. An example is the sun. It shines forth, produces light and heat, right? When the sun goes down in the evening, does the sun produce darkness? No, it does not. It produces light and heat. It's the removal of those things that create that. We don't have enough time to look at theodicies today and explaining how evil and suffering all work, but that's just a kind of a helpful illustration. God sovereignly ordains all things according to the counsel of his will. Scripture's told us that plainly. So whatever man or Satan intends for evil, God intends for his purposes. Job was destroyed, basically, by Satan. Yet it was God who sovereignly allowed it to happen. Nothing happens beyond God's control. He achieves his perfect ends by perfect means. So while we may not understand how it works, how God can allow sin and evil, how does he do it? We know that our infinitely wise, holy, righteous, sovereign, omnipotent God works all things according to his purposes. We can rest in that. We can rest in that. Scripture is not only speaking about this in Ephesians 1:11. Scripture speaks. Psalm 33:1, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Isaiah 46:9-11, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Daniel 4, verse 35, King Nebuchadnezzar, after he had his little downfall, he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Do you see that in this passage this morning? This beautiful passage of our spiritual blessings in Christ is rooted in the eternal purposes of God. And because they're of God and because they're eternal, it's impossible for us to be able to dissect them perfectly. It's impossible for us to work these out to our perfect satisfaction. However, Scripture is adamant that this is the case. So what are we to do? Do we ignore these words? Do we ignore God's plans and purposes? Do we stay self-centered and focused on all the things that we get and God owes me and God deserves to do this because I made him do this and I do this and I can tie his hands? And but beautifully, Scripture does give us more behind the purpose of God. It's about as far as we can go in our human understanding. But Scripture does give us what the purposes of God are. Scripture does tell us what God's perfect counsel and will is. We see that God is sovereign, he's infinitely wise, he does all that he pleases, but what is it that God desires most? What is God's highest aim? If he works all things according to the counsel of his will, even the allowance of evil in the world, even the allowance of evil, what is God's ultimate will then? What is his purpose? Here's our final point. The work of our triune God, according to the purpose of our triune God, is ultimately for the glory of our triune God. The glory of God is his worth, his honor, his greatness, his infinite majesty, his supremacy. It's his dignity. It's, John Piper says it really well, it's his manifold perfections. What is the glory of God? Scripture's all about it. The glory of God, the glory of God, what is it? It's God's manifold perfections. In the passage I read at the conclusion of the worship portion, the music, I read Exodus 33. He says, show me your glory. And what does God do? He doesn't give them angel feathers and gold dust. He doesn't give them weird, whatever we call God's glory today. He proclaims his name, the Lord, the self-existent, eternal God, the steadfast, love, faithful, gracious, merciful, compassionate, just, righteous God. He proclaims his perfections to Moses. So, did you notice the phrase that was repeated throughout this passage? Did you guys see the one phrase that was repeated three times? After the work of each person of the Trinity in this passage, at the end of each description of the work of each person, the choosing of the Father, the redemption of the Son, the sealing of the Spirit, we see a repeated refrain, a chorus, if you will. Look at verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Look at verse 13 and 14. In him, right, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Do you see this refrain? The work of God the Father in eternity past is for the praise of his glory. The work of the Son in redemptive history in the present, it was for the praise of his glorious grace. The work of the Spirit in sealing God's people, the guarantee of our inheritance. Why? For the praise of God's glory. Church, all that God the Father does, all that God the Son does, and all that God the Spirit does is to display his glory and bring honor and praise to his great and matchless name. Everything he does, everything he permits, everything he allows, everything he ordains is for the honor and praise of his great and matchless name. John Owen is a famous Puritan theologian, kind of like Richard Baxter and John Bunyan and some of those guys. John Owen explains this. Listen to his words. I could have worded this myself and phrased it myself, but it's important to hear the voices of those in church history. You guys know the Puritans? Remember, you study them in school? This is their theology. God does all things for himself. He can have no ultimate end in anything but himself alone, unless there should be anything better than himself or above himself. He is absolutely, infinitely, eternally perfect in himself and all his glorious properties, so that nothing can be added to him. You ready? His end or his purpose, therefore, must be not the obtaining of glory. God is already infinitely glorious. How can God add to his glory? He can't make himself any more glorious. He's infinitely glorious. If God was not infinitely glorious, then he would not be God. There would be something else that God was lacking. There would be some flaw in God if he was not infinitely glorious. So, what is God's purpose in everything he does? Is it to add glory to himself? No, it's the manifestation of the glory that is in himself. When the holy properties of his nature are seen in external works, when they are made known, God is glorified. This helps us to answer the question of why God allows evil. Why God would create a world that would be ruined by sin, why not all humanity would be saved, and why he created anything. To show his glory. For if there was no sin, how could we know God's righteous wrath against it? How would we know God's mercy and grace if there was no such thing as the fall? Without the presence of sin and evil, as mind-bending as this is, God's glory could never shine as fully and as brilliantly as it does. So why would God create the world? Why would he do that knowing people would fall? Because God works all things to his glorious purposes, namely, the manifestation of his glory, his worth, his perfections, his beauty. Listen to Scripture again. When Ezekiel is prophesying about the new covenant, he says, one day, right? One day I'll put my spirit within you. One day, God says, I will give you new hearts. Thank God for the new hearts that he gives us, for the spirit that he gives us. The very beginning of that passage says, thus says the Lord God. You ready for this? The new covenant, the blessings that we get in Christ, all of the spiritual blessings in Christ. Ezekiel's about to prophesy the blessings we get. And listen what God says before he even gets to the covenant. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. Romans 3, our favorite passage. All of sin falls short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All right? We love this. All of sin. God redeems us. Great. Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. What's the next line? This was to show God's righteousness. The cross is ultimately not about you. The cross is about God's holiness, righteousness, the vindication of his name, his glory being manifested in the earth. Praise God, we get the benefits of that. We get the blessings. Why would God include us in his plan like this? To the praise of his glorious grace. How about Romans 9? We saw this, church. Those of you that are in community groups, we looked at this. Romans 9, 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for God speaks to Pharaoh, ready? For this very purpose I have raised you up. Pharaoh, the evil guy that enslaved the Israelites. God says, for this very purpose I have raised you up. Right there, God says he raises them up. Why did God raise them up? Why did God raise Pharaoh up? That I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Romans 9, 22 to 23, some of the most difficult verses in Scripture. But Paul gives us an answer, to which we humbly fall silent. What if God, you ready for this? Most profound words, some of the most profound words in Scripture. What if God, desiring to show his wrath? Why would God desire to show wrath? For his glory. Why would God desire to show wrath? We can't fathom that. In Revelation, we see the saints and the angels praise God for his righteous judgments. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Why? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And Paul ends the whole section in Romans with this. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are what? All things. To him be glory forever. Amen. For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To conclude the sermon this morning, we're going to have a time of communion, and we are going to sing a song at the end. We've saved one of the songs we were going to sing at the beginning for the end. We're going to spend time in response, but I want to conclude by bringing your attention to this. The redemptive work of our triune God, according to the purpose of our triune God, is ultimately for the glory of our triune God. God's highest aim is the display of his manifold perfections, and that his infinite majesty and worth would be displayed, worshipped, and adored. So for believers this morning, I want you to think about your salvation in this light. We're going to spend time focusing on the cross and all that we have in Christ, who is our righteousness, our great high priest. We're going to spend time reflecting on this at the end. But I want you to think about all of what we've said today in a very personal light, in light of your own salvation. Grace glorifies the giver. Grace glorifies the giver. Imagine you're driving home from work one evening. Let's do a little mental exercise here. Imagine you're driving home from work one evening. And as you pass by a river, you see a child drowning in the current. This child is helplessly thrashing about, trying with all their might to remain above the surface of the water, gasping for air. They're shouting at the top of their lungs, in between all of the gulps for air, for someone to come and save them. So you immediately pull off to the side of the road. You rush out into the water and furiously swim to reach this poor child. You don't have time to change your clothes. You don't have time to remove your watch from your wrist or even to take off your brand new dress shoes you just bought. You throw your phone out of your pocket, but you dive in. You finally grab a hold of his arm, and with all your strength, you swim back to the shore, hoping that it's not too late. You make it to the riverbank. You drag this unconscious child onto the land. You perform CPR on him, desperately hoping that he comes back to life. Finally, the child coughs up water, gasps for air, and is revived. Now imagine that this child immediately looks up at you and says, "Boy, am I sure glad that I called out to you to come and save me. You should be glad that I cried out to you for help. I'm so thankful I was able to stay afloat for as long and for you to be able to come and get me. It took you long enough, but I'm glad you thought I was worth your time. I'm just so thankful that I made it out alive." That's preposterous. That's why you're laughing. That's a preposterous situation. Would anyone in their right mind be so self-promoting, conceited, narcissistic? No, what would that person be doing? In between their sobs of joy, they would be thanking the person, singing their praise for the rest of their lives. They would be completely moved by your sacrifice. You didn't have to pull over. You didn't have to ruin your clothes. You didn't have to stop your whole day. You didn't have to put yourself through that. But because of your willingness to risk your own life, what would happen? You would be proclaiming their glories for forever. You would always be indebted to that person. Always. Because grace, unmerited favor, unearned kindness, always glorifies the giver. Think of your situation this morning. We weren't just drowning. We rebelled against our loving Father, chose sin and death, and ended up as a swollen corpse at the bottom of the ocean. But that same loving Father, according to his own glorious purposes, sent his one and only Son to the bottom of that ocean of sin to bring us back to life. And in fact, Jesus laid down his life for us in the meantime. Why? So that we might live to the praise of God's glorious grace. Our election, justification, adoption, our redemption, God's forgiveness, eternal life, all of these things are rooted in the eternal purpose of God. That we might enter into an eternal relationship with him, fully satisfied in his perfections, delighting in his glory, praising his glorious grace. Listen to Scripture, Isaiah 43. "For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." 1 Timothy 1:17, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Revelation 5:13, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Can we bow our heads? I want to ask you a couple questions as we close this morning. This is not time to pick up your kids from children's church. We're about to take communion and close in a song of praise to our God, but I need to ask you this question. Are you living to the praise of God's glorious grace? Are you as God-centered as God is? Do you understand the significance of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ? Is your life a living reflection, a living testimony of the glorious God who has chosen you, redeemed you, and sealed you? Church, glorify God with the totality of your life and being. And if you are not in Christ Jesus this morning, if you sit here, maybe you're here week after week, and you kind of like the fellowship, you like the lights and the air conditioning, and you think it's nice when people sing songs, and you like people shaking your hand, and you enjoy it. If you are living for your own glory, and if you are not living to the praise of God's glory, you might be fine now. But our sovereign, wise, righteous, eternal God has already settled the matter. God will receive all glory from all creation, whether in wrath or grace, whether in judgment or mercy. Philippians 2, 10 and 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You will either give glory to God by his outpouring of wrath on you in your rebellion, or you can live life to the praise of God's glorious grace now because of your repentance and faith and the saving work of Jesus Christ. This morning, turn to God in repentance and faith. Stop living for your own glory and live to the praise of God's glorious grace. Let's pray.